In my own congregation, we are currently pursuing a series on the book of Daniel. So this sermon on Daniel 5 belongs to that series. The previous chapter, Daniel 4, records the history of a second dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, which was interpreted by Daniel, a dream in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, saw himself as a great tree with branches and the birds of heaven landing in the branches, and then the tree is cut down. And the fulfillment of that dream takes place when Nebuchadnezzar stands in his palace and looks out over his city, and then he boasts about how great a king he is because he's responsible for the building of all of those buildings and of that kingdom. And then God humbles him by changing his heart to act like a beast, and then he lives with the wild beasts for a long time until he's restored, and then he praises the God of heaven. It's helpful to know some of that context because those events are referred to again in Daniel 5. Daniel 5 will be, the whole chapter will be our text tonight. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So far we read in God's holy word. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of that word. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth that thou hast given to us and illustrated all the glories of thy kingdom in the events of history in the past. We pray, Father, now speak to us powerfully through this passage of thy word that we may be instructed and edified and understand how we ought to live in these last days. Bless thy servant as he proclaims that word and grant unto us hearing ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we have before us this evening opens on the last day of Babylon's world empire. Some time has already passed since the death of the great and majestic king Nebuchadnezzar. The reign of King Nebuchadnezzar was long and stable and prosperous. But after the passing of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire began to fall on hard times. Secular sources indicate that there were several kings who followed Nebuchadnezzar after his death to his throne in succession, all of whom lacked Nebuchadnezzar's abilities and Nebuchadnezzar's charisma. The reign of each of these kings was short-lived, a sign of the general instability that came into the empire at this time. Belshazzar is identified by Daniel in our text as the king, but he was probably a co-regent with another man, together ruling over the kingdom of Babylon. So rightly he had the name king, but was not king in the same sense that Nebuchadnezzar had been as sole ruler of the empire. It's also probable that Belshazzar was not the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but was a grandson, or perhaps even a more distant relative, or maybe just that he was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. The word father that is used in our text can be used more loosely than we understand that term in modern English. Apparently, as Belshazzar was preparing this great feast with 10,000 of his lords, the Medes and the Persians were already knocking on Babylon's door. I think that we might have an idea from our understanding of this story, maybe from our Sunday school lessons when we were children, that Belshazzar was totally caught off guard when the Medes and the Persians brought about his downfall on that very night. But we need to read the entire narrative in light of the last two verses of the chapter, which indicate that Belshazzar was slain on that very night. And then we need to keep in mind as well that no great empire like the Babylonian Empire falls suddenly and unexpectedly. Belshazzar, as the king of Babylon, would have known very well that his armies had been defeated in the field by the armies of Darius the Mede, and that his final downfall was soon to come. If Belshazzar had stood in his palace, maybe in the same place that Nebuchadnezzar stood, looking over his city and boasting about how great of a king he was, if Belshazzar had stood in his palace and looked on his city, he likely would have seen a great army of the Medes and the Persians gathered right outside his doorstep. So it did not really take a special revelation for Belshazzar to realize that the handwriting was on the wall when it came to his kingdom, even as he was gathering together for a great feast. So when we view this history from that perspective, the perspective that the last two verses provide for us, the text as a whole becomes a striking foreshadowing of the last days of this world. Now, in our series at Zion, as we've gone through the first four chapters of Daniel, we've seen how in Nebuchadnezzar and in his reign as king of Babylon, the glory of the kingdom of man is prominently on display. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold on that great image described in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. And then Nebuchadnezzar is the king who is so prosperous that he can set up a 90-foot tall image of himself and cover it all in gold. He's a great tree with branches spreading, and the birds of heaven flock to his branches. And there's something about that, something about the glory of the kingdom of man, especially as it will be manifested in the last days. God created the human race with the capacity to develop a rich and beautiful and ordered and complex society. And that's the way it will be when Antichrist reigns. The birds, the people of the world will come flocking to find refuge under his shade and in the branches of his kingdom. And it will seem as though nothing can stand in the way of humanity as breakthrough after breakthrough is made by the wisest men of the world. And the world will boast, and its boast will reach up unto heaven. But now when we come to Daniel chapter 5, and we see the story of Belshazzar and his downfall, what we see is all the glory of the kingdom of man being exposed for the utter vanity that it really is. There is a day appointed when the boasting of this world will be silenced forever. The world knows that that day is coming. The days of its achievements and of its progress and of its breakthroughs are all numbered. And the world is weighed in the balances and found wanting and shall be destroyed. And that's why the motto of this world is the same as the motto of Belshazzar the king and his 1,000 lords. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As far as the world and all of its glory are concerned, we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to be aware that the handwriting is on the wall. That is the theme of the sermon tonight, the handwriting on the wall. And we're going to see that the narrative in Daniel 5 very much unfolds along the lines of the words that are written there by the hand on the wall. Mene, your days, Belshazzar, are numbered. Tikal, you, Belshazzar, are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given unto the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar, as we just noticed, was very much aware that the end of his kingdom was near. And Belshazzar, the king of the kingdom of this world, decided to mark the end of his kingdom by throwing a great feast. That's verses 1 through 4 of our text. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. That feast was a massive and elaborate party. Belshazzar sat before 1,000 of his lords. Picture the king, very likely sitting at a head table. Behind him, white plastered walls, a golden chandelier hanging over his head. And the princes and the wives and the concubines mentioned in verse 2 probably make up an entourage which accompanied him at that head table. And then before the king are 1,000 magnates who have all been summoned from their various stations to enjoy this party with Belshazzar the king. All of them are being waited on by the king's servants and being served the best delicacies that Babylon has to offer. The surroundings are lush and attractive and rich. Prominent in this feast is the worship of the idol gods of Babylon. Verse 4 says that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So this was not only a party for the sake of having a party, but it was a religious festival that Belshazzar was honoring. And so the meat and food that they were eating came from the altars of Bel and Marduk and the other gods of Babylon. And the wine that they were drinking had been blessed by the priests that served in the temples of those idol gods. That, by the way, was the central feature of the feast. Not the food that was on their tables, but the wine. Belshazzar drank wine before his lords, the text specifically states. And when they called for the temples, the vessels from the house of God, they drank wine from those vessels and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron. The character of this feast, then, was not just a dinner party, but it was a drunken revelry. The nobility of Babylon were not gathered together soberly to watch the coming of judgment at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, or perhaps drawing up a peace treaty to try to negotiate a settlement, but they were drunk in the night. They decided that since the end was coming, they might as well soak in as much pleasure as they can before their glory days are snuffed out by the destruction that is sure to come. As this feast continued, Belshazzar commanded his servants to bring out the vessels of God's temple from Jerusalem. Now consider that these same vessels, plates and cups and so on, all made of gold, long ago, about 70 years before, had been used in Jehovah's temple, the temple of the only living and true God, by Jehovah's priests in the worship of the name of Jehovah God Himself. Those vessels had been sprinkled with blood from the altar of burnt offerings in Jehovah's temple, because Hebrews 9 verse 22 says that almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So every vessel that was used in the temple, the altar, and the furniture, even the garments of the priests, and the priests themselves had to be sprinkled with the blood of the lamb, of the sacrifice, to consecrate those things so that they could worship the God who is holy. These vessels were signs and seals of the holy God. Now Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, takes those vessels and he uses them in a religious festival in honor of the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which hear not and see not, neither do they understand. Belshazzar takes his drunken lips and presses them on those holy vessels and praises his false gods, even King Nebuchadnezzar. Though Nebuchadnezzar is the one who took the Jews into captivity, though Nebuchadnezzar is the one who took those vessels out of God's temple, never stooped to the level of debauchery that is shown by Belshazzar the king in this incident. Now Belshazzar, as the vice of God's judgment is tightening around him, calls for the vessels of God's temple. Maybe he didn't fully understand it because he was drunken, not sober. But what Belshazzar was doing was in fact issuing a direct challenge to the God of heaven who made him and who set him up as king of the world. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must note the contrast that ought to stand between God's people and the world as we await the coming of the end of the world. The response of sinful human nature is the response of wicked Belshazzar and his entourage. It is the response of the party. Just consider the question or the answer that is often given to this question. What would you do if you received the news that you only have a few more weeks to live? And the answer given to that question often goes along these lines. Well, if I was given the news that I only had a few more weeks to live, then I'd probably go on a cruise and I would enjoy myself and I would eat and I would drink. And I would live it up, or I would get on a plane and I would travel someplace exotic, someplace I never had the opportunity to see during all the years of my life, or I would do something thrilling. I would get on an airplane and go skydiving, or I'd go climb a mountain, or I'd make a list of all of my favorite things and I would do them all. I would enjoy myself as much as I can with all of the fleeting pleasures of this life while I have them. But in reality, you see, even when the expectation is to live many years in this life, that's still the principle that is applied. Not too long ago, maybe the young adults know about this, there was a fad encouraging every sort of thrill and every sort of excessive behavior with the catchy phrase, "You only live once." Or if you're a social media user, then you would have seen it on Twitter with the hashtag YOLO, Y-O-L-O. You only live once. Every human being knows I'm only going to live at the most 80 or 90 years. And that's a blip on the radar compared to the vastness of eternity. So we're told we need to seize the day. Make use of every opportunity that you have to enrich yourself, to enrich your experience by enjoying the things here below in the world. Or as the Epicureans said, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So don't be surprised, beloved, when in the last days the world is falling apart, you find the world engaged in drunken revelry. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 38, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Man would prefer to continue on his way as if there is no end. And when that end approaches such that he cannot any longer deny it, he would prefer to dull his senses to it with wine, with alcohol, with drugs, and entertainment. The principle by which man lives is let me suck as much pleasure and self-gratification from this life as I can before I die and am forced to face my Maker. What a contrast must stand between the world and the child of God as we approach the coming end of all things. Consider that even as Belshazzar was gathered there in his palace with his nobles, eating and drinking, expecting the end of his kingdom, there was a small remnant of believers in Babylon who were rejoicing because they were watching And they were reading the scriptures, and they knew that the prophet Jeremiah had once said in Jeremiah 51 verse 11 that the Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it. And they knew that the prophet Isaiah, long before, a century before, had announced that there would be the coming of a man named Cyrus, which was the name of the Persian king after Darius, who would send Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, Isaiah 45, verse 1. For God's people, the destruction of Babylon was the end of captivity and the restoration of their life as God's people. And that's what the final destruction of this world will be for us, people of God. The destruction of this world is the beginning of heaven. Now, are we going to stand on the brink of eternity with a bottle of liquor in our hand? Are we going to look across the gulf of the end of our life, praising the gods of pleasure and entertainment and self-gratification and fun under the sun in this world? Shall we not rather do everything that we can to remain alert to the sound of His coming? As 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, watch and be sober. Well, Belshazzar was not allowed to continue on with his party, but his great feast was disrupted by the handwriting on the wall, verses 5 through 9 in our text. As Belshazzar sat there eating and drinking, he saw a part of a human hand appear by the wall. It's probably the part of the hand from the tip of the fingers to the wrist. But it was disembodied and floating in midair. And it came there under the light of that chandelier or candlestick and began to write on the white plastered wall which was near Belshazzar's table. And the hand etched several words into the plaster, words that Belshazzar could see, but he could not read them or understand what they were saying. And then the hand disappeared from sight. You can imagine how silent it must have fallen after all of the laughter and boasting that was taking place among the lords. All of a sudden, it's dead quiet as everybody, the 1,000 lords and Belshazzar, are looking at the wall and the words that have been written there. According to verse 24, Daniel's interpretation of these events, that hand came from God. Then was the part of the hand sent from Him, that is, from God, and this writing was written. Now, it was not drunkenness that caused Belshazzar to see things that were not actually there, and that's clear because Belshazzar wasn't the only person in the room. There were 1,000 other lords who also saw at least the writing on the wall, if not the hand that wrote it. And then there are the astrologers and the magicians who came in a minute, and they saw the handwriting on the wall. And then there's Daniel himself. No, it wasn't a drunken mirage that Belshazzar was experiencing. It was rather that God Himself came and crashed Belshazzar's party simply by reaching down His hand into Belshazzar's palace and leaving a message of judgment there on the wall for him. The king had blasphemed God by taking the vessels from God's temple and praising the gods of silver and gold. God now answers that blasphemous challenge. The response of Belshazzar to the sight of the hand was abject terror. Belshazzar's terror was so great that he actually lost physical control of his body. According to verse 6, the countenance of Belshazzar was changed, which means that all of the color was drained from his face. He turned pale and white. And then if you've ever read a more modern translation of Daniel 5, maybe it said instead of the joints of his loins were loose, it said something like his legs gave out. But that's probably not the idea. The idea is more likely, as one commentary I read put it somewhat elegantly, that a wet patch appeared underneath Belshazzar's seat. And his body began to shake so violently that his knees were knocking together. And then Belshazzar began to shout and scream, summoning his wise men into the room. But the wise men could not make anything of the handwriting on the wall. Now consider, remember the perspective of the last two verses of the text. These wise men did not have much incentive to answer the king's summons and interpret the writing for the terrified Belshazzar. He offered them clothing. He offered to make them the third ruler of the kingdom, next in authority to himself. But consider, who would ever want to be a third official in a kingdom that is about to be destroyed by an army that is right outside the city gates? The fact of the matter was, Belshazzar had nothing to offer these wise men, these astrologers and Chaldeans, and those wise men surely were hoping simply to weather the storm and keep their head down and hopefully find a place then in the administration of the Persians who would follow after. And Belshazzar knew it. He knew that he had no ability to incentivize the wise men, and also they had no ability to interpret the writing anyway. And then Belshazzar's face became even whiter, if that was possible, and the lords were astonished. We might wonder, though, why was Belshazzar so terrified of the handwriting on the wall? Is not this, after all, the same person who was brazen enough to throw a great party on the last day of his kingdom? Is not this the same person who called for the vessels from God's house to come so that he could use them to blaspheme the God of heaven by praising the gods of silver and gold? Belshazzar did not need the appearance of the hand and the writing of that hand to know that the days of his kingdom were numbered. He knew it. All he had to do was look outside his window and he would have seen the imminence of his downfall in the armies of the Persians there. Or maybe he didn't know that he was going to be killed that very night. But it's clear that his glory days were at an end. The party, in other words, had been in defiance of the coming of the end. So why the terror when that end actually comes? Well, I think that we can understand Belshazzar's reaction here as something like a little boy who knowingly and openly and deliberately disobeys the house rules when his dad is not around. Now he knows that his dad is going to come home, and that when his dad comes home, he's going to see all the evidence of his disobedience and that he will be punished for it. But for the present, this boy attempts to enjoy his disobedience and his revelry as much as he can. Maybe even have some neighborhood friends over. And together they begin to boast and encourage each other. And they say things like, I don't care what dad thinks. I don't care what he says. But we're going to keep, this is too much fun. We're just going to keep on with our merry way and we'll deal with dad when he comes home. No big deal. And then all of a sudden, there's the shadow of dad standing in the doorway. And the boy sees him. And now the idea of being punished for this disobedience is no longer abstract and distant and something that's going to happen in the future, but I can enjoy the present while I have it. But instead, the idea of punishment is visibly etched in the lines of the very angry-looking face of his father. All of that defiant boasting and encouraging of each other all of a sudden falls silent and now is replaced with trembling in anticipation of the coming punishment or a stammering out of excuses. You know, I didn't mean to, Dad, but all in vain. You see, what terrified Belshazzar, the king, on the last night of his kingdom when the hand of God appeared in his palace was that he was being confronted by the holy God of heaven and earth, whom he was deliberately defying. God entered Belshazzar's feast that night, and merely the presence of his hand was enough to signal, Belshazzar, your party is over. And note that God did not appear in the room as a loving father come to chastise his disobedient son, as it would be in the illustration that we used before, but rather God appeared in the room more as an executioner come to drag Belshazzar off of death row and slap him into the electric chair. Meanie, meanie, your days are numbered. And that's stated two times, which in the Old Testament Word of God is like putting an exclamation point behind a sentence. It's over, Belshazzar. Daniel explains in verse 26, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Don't be deceived, beloved, by the positive face that the world puts on its defiance of the true God of heaven. The world may be full of smiles and parties today. The world may want us to imagine that everybody who belongs to the world is having a really good time. It wants us to believe that the riches and honors and positions of life in this world are important and meaningful and something that we ought to seek after. And it wants us to see the kingdom of God as something that's backwards and fleeting and even oppressive. The world is full of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And the men of this world openly curse the God of heaven with their blasphemous language and shake their fists at Him when tragic things happen in their lives. But don't be deceived by the positive face the world puts on its defiance. In reality, this world is terrified. You wonder why there's so much hysteria over issues like global warming and population growth and environmental pollution. Well, the world will tell us that it's concerned about its environment and preserving that environment for future generations. But the real fear of the world is connected to this judgment of God. Your days are numbered. The hope of this world is directly tied to its ability to suck as much pleasure out of this planet as it possibly can before that day comes. But the handwriting is on the wall. Meanie, meanie, your kingdom is numbered and God has finished it. Belshazzar's kingdom was numbered because Belshazzar and his kingdom were weighed and found wanting. The word meanie means to count or to number. The word tikal means to weigh. Now think of an old-fashioned weighted scale with the two sides which balance on a fulcrum in the center. And you want to measure your fruits and vegetables in the market. So you place your fruits and vegetables on one side, and then there's a test weight, a standardized weight on the other side. And if the fruits and vegetables weigh as much as the test weight, then the scale will balance out. But if the fruits and vegetables do not weigh as much as the test weight, then the weight will be like this. And the fruits and vegetables are found wanting. They don't measure to the standardized weight. Now Belshazzar is weighed on God's scale. On the one side is God's perfect standard for human conduct, and specifically now for how a king over a kingdom in his world ought to conduct himself and rule over the world in that office. And on the other side is Belshazzar himself and the kingdom of Babylon over which he rules. Set on this perfect scale, Belshazzar the king is found wanting. In the first place, Belshazzar is found wanting as king of Babylon. Here we need to see the contrast that Daniel develops when he comes into the room and begins to speak to Belshazzar and explains that whole event that took place in Daniel chapter 4. The contrast between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar as kings of the realm of Babylon could not be more stark. Daniel describes the majesty and glory of Nebuchadnezzar in verse verse 18 and 19. God, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not exactly a paragon of morality himself. He enjoyed luxuries and he enjoyed feasts and parties just like Belshazzar did. But Nebuchadnezzar, as king of Babylon, was dedicated to advancing and promoting the interests of his kingdom. And through that dedication and hard work of Nebuchadnezzar, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and majesty and glory. Now, when you compare Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar, the contrast is quite stark indeed. Belshazzar lacks the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar. Ask yourself, why was the kingdom of Belshazzar falling apart right before Belshazzar's eyes? Well, it had a lot to do with the fact that Belshazzar was no Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar and the other kings before him lacked the abilities and the charisma that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. They were not given the kingdom and majesty and glory and honor that God gave. Instead, as Belshazzar's kingdom, his soldiers and his people are being destroyed and slaughtered on the field by the Medes and the Persians, Belshazzar is here having a party, drinking wine, and praising the gods of gold, silver, and iron and brass. So as a king, Belshazzar does not measure up. But there's a deeper sense in which Belshazzar is weighed and found wanting, and that's as a human being. And here too, the story of Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel 4 is significant. Because from a human point of view, at least, you might say that Nebuchadnezzar had a reason to be proud. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at the peak of his glory. Nebuchadnezzar was the architect of all of those beautiful buildings that Belshazzar now treated as his playground. And God still took Nebuchadnezzar and humbled him and changed his heart so that he would be like the beast of the field eating grass with the asses and the oxen outside. And that whole story, the point of it, was to show that no man, not even Nebuchadnezzar, the high king of the world, may boast against the God of heaven. And now look at Belshazzar, who does not even have those external reasons for pride. He's not the king of Babylon at the apex of its glory. He's the king of Babylon on the day of its destruction. The only thing Belshazzar ever contributed to Babylon was to throw a big feast for 1,000 of his lords and to act like a drunken fool in front of them. And yet the boast of Belshazzar is even louder and worse than the boast of Nebuchadnezzar, more offensive in the ears of the God of heaven, knowing full well Belshazzar knew full well what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he still calls for the vessels from God's temple and to use them to boast against this God and refuses to glorify the God whom he knows through the example of his father. So you see, beloved, God is always just in His judgments. He was just to humble the more majestic of kings like Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore He's also and certainly just to humble and destroy those who become leeches on the greatness of former days like Belshazzar. And God will be just also when He judges and destroys the world in the last days. But if there's a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that appears in the text, more beautiful to us would be the contrast between Belshazzar and Daniel himself. See how God preserves Daniel all of these years, right in the heart of Babylon. God preserved Daniel's life. Daniel was an old man by this time, probably in his 80s. He had been a little boy when Nebuchadnezzar took him out of Jerusalem and brought him into his courts. And now 70 years has passed. He's an old man and he's seen many things unfolding in the world. It's true that Daniel at this time has fallen from prominence In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. He was the chief of the astrologers and Chaldeans. Now he seems to have been forgotten, which, by the way, might have contributed to the way God preserved him, for it's always a perilous thing to be in a position of power in a kingdom that's falling apart like Babylon was. But God preserved Daniel, preserved his life. God had a purpose for Daniel yet in Babylon, a purpose for him also in the kingdom of the Persians, which was to follow. For unlike Belshazzar, Daniel would survive the events of the night, and he would even live for a number of years under the reign of Darius the Mede. It was Darius, for instance, who would cast Daniel into the lion's den. And so if we are growing older, if we are in our 70s, if we are in our 80s, even in our 90s, we must not conclude that there's no purpose for us in God's kingdom anymore. Look at Daniel. Look at what he did in his old age in God's kingdom. There is a purpose and a calling for God's people well into their old age. But more significantly than the fact that God preserved Daniel's life is that he preserved his integrity. Consider that Daniel lived his whole life right in the heart of the world itself, right in the center of Babylon, right in the center of the kingdom of Antichrist. But he was not corrupted by its influence. He was remembered by the queen, who's probably the mother of Nebuchadnezzar, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, remembered by the queen as a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in verse 12. And Daniel shows that same spirit is in him as he comes before Belshazzar and interprets the handwriting on the wall, not with a show of bravado, but soberly explaining the message of God to the king. And Daniel's not interested in any bribes. Not that those bribes had any value on the night of Babylon's downfall. Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. But why? Why is God pleased to preserve Daniel, whose name is also Belteshazzar, very similar sounding to the name Belshazzar, and referring to the same god, Bel? Why is God pleased to preserve Daniel, or Belteshazzar, not to preserve Belshazzar, the king? Did not Daniel belong to the same kingdom over which Belshazzar ruled? And does not the handwriting on the wall against Daniel himself as well then? If Daniel were set on the balances of God's holy law, would Daniel be found measuring up and balancing it out? Or would not he also be found wanting? Maybe not to the same excessive extent as Belshazzar, but nevertheless, Daniel was a sinner too. For in fact, the handwriting on the wall is not only the handwriting against Belshazzar, it's not only the handwriting against Babylon. The handwriting on the wall is the handwriting on the wall against the entire human race, against the entire world of men fallen in Adam. Well, this is the gospel. That in Christ, the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, has been blotted out, being nailed to His cross. That's Colossians 2, verse 14. Oh, we see the horrible justice of God manifested in the destruction of Belshazzar. But in Daniel, we see the power of grace. Grace which is rooted in the cross, which takes away our guilt and our shame, and the handwriting which was against us and against the church. So if you find anything admirable about Daniel standing there in his integrity in the days just before the world ends, then admire the cross, which was the power by which he was preserved and stood there. And remember that the same power of the cross will preserve you too and your children, even if the whole world begins to collapse around you. The final word on the wall was Perez, which means divided. Verse 30 says that in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Before the death of Belshazzar, Daniel was duly rewarded as promised for giving his interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. There was a scarlet robe laid on his shoulders and a gold chain that was put around his neck, and he was proclaimed third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 29. Belshazzar was now also Daniel's colleague and not just his king, because third ruler of the kingdom probably put him next to Belshazzar as second ruler of the kingdom. Daniel wanted nothing of that reward, of course, but he remains meek, meek as ever, as these things are done to him. Keep in mind that this ceremony was more of a mockery of Daniel than anything else, because what good are rewards given to you just before the fall of the kingdom that gives them? And there's a striking picture there, beloved, for us of the vanity of earthly riches. For no sooner were these ceremonies done to Daniel and these rewards given to him than they were all undone by the fall of Belshazzar. And that's true of the earthly riches and honors that we have in this life also. Even if we hold them for years and decades of our life, much longer than Daniel held them, in the end, we cannot take those riches and honors with us through the grave. They will all be lost. All of our treasures will melt and be burned with a fervent heat. And we should learn something from the meekness of Daniel, who was not moved by these earthly honors. But Belshazzar was killed, and the death of Belshazzar was the toppling of the entire kingdom of Babylon. Verse 28 says that the kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And when we read that, we might think that there are two kingdoms, Medes and Persians, and Belshazzar's kingdom is divided in two, one half given to the Medes and the other half given to the Persians. But that's not really the idea, because the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians stays together as one kingdom with one king. The idea is rather that the kingdom of Babylon is divided in pieces and plundered and spoiled and then given to the conquerors. And the Medes and the Persians are those conquerors. There's an interesting little play on words in that word Perez, which means literally to divide. Your kingdom is divided. But the word Perez is also identical to the word Persian in the original Aramaic. So, Belshazzar, your kingdom is divided and given unto the Medes and the Persians, the Perez. So, Belshazzar, when you go to sleep tonight, in the morning, a new king will be sitting on the throne, and your servants will be busily committing your body to the grave. And the new king would be Darius the Median, 62 years old. And that, beloved, will be the end of the kingdoms of the world that we see around us as well. That kingdom also will be divided. Not divided and given unto another kingdom, but divided because it will be destroyed. That kingdom will be pulled into pieces and crumbled into the dust. If you know the story of Daniel 2 and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, then maybe you remember that the feet of that great image were of iron and clay mixed together. But the iron and clay do not stick together. And so when the little stone from the mountain comes and slams into those feet, the entire golden statue comes down and is crushed into the dust. And then there's only one kingdom that remains. And it's not the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, but it's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that king is also weighed in the balances. And where Belshazzar the king was weighed and found wanting, the King Jesus Christ is weighed, and He is worthy. And that will be the song of all the world on the day when He comes into His kingdom. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and wisdom and glory. And His kingdom is not numbered. There is no number to the days of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but it will continue forever and ever and ever. And what a blessing it is for us, beloved, and for our children to belong unto that kingdom and to know that we shall see past the last days of this world. In the meantime, let us watch and be sober and expect His coming with prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed unto us that an end is coming, that the days of this kingdom are numbered, and that the kings of this world are weighed and found wanting, and that those kingdoms will be divided and destroyed. But that the end of the kingdoms of this world does not signal our end, but signals our beginning. Our beginning under the rule of Jesus Christ, which we have now in principle and in part, but which we will have then in fullness as His golden scepter holds sway and the whole world is transformed and renewed into a beautiful new heavens and new earth. Give us patience as we watch. Give us a heart that is sober, that we be not drunk in the night, but that we expect Him and that our lamps are trimmed and ready when He arrives. Bless us, bless our children. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.